morning. You chose to be here, and we want to say thank you. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to serve alongside Pastor Mike. Thank you, worship team, this morning for bringing us in to worship. What a beautiful time it was this morning to sing and truth, and it was just, I really enjoyed it. So thank you, worship team. I encourage you, if you're new or you're visiting, or is there a way we can help you, there's a welcome card in the seat backs in front of you. If you want to fill that out, you can put it over in the white basket by the front door. I think given it's today and tomorrow, I would be remiss if I didn't say thank you to the veterans here in our body who are listening. Thank you for your sacrifice, for all that you did to preserve the freedom that we have today. So yeah, give them a round of applause. Thank you. You know, it's a burden to hear and to see. Sometimes those scars of a veteran are on the inside and you don't always see them on the outside. So take some time, say thank you, maybe today, tomorrow, this week, and on and on. So thank you, veterans. Okay, I've got a question for us this morning that I think might start fights between married couple. Yeah? Who's excited? This is going to be fun. Okay, if you're not married, you can still turn to someone next to you, but let's see what happens here. Okay. Can you be over-prepared? Now, okay, see, this is what I thought was going to happen. Some of you, now I'm actually concerned if both of you said no. I'm actually worried that there's a high-stress marriage between two people who are always over-prepared. So, but no matter what it does, if it's like Katie and I, her ideal outing is to have a backpack full of everything, to have forecasted every possibility of what could happen, and have anything in the backpack that's needed for what comes up. For me, I'm more of like MacGyver, maybe. If we don't have it, we don't need it. If we can't make it, then we'll wait. There's no reason to have it in a backpack. That's my stance. There's no such thing as being overprepared. We'll be fine in the moment, but there's some people who that just won't go over well if they're not prepared. I think it might be a little bit black and white. You're either a prepared person or not. But some people, maybe you're going to say it depends on the situation. The flexible kind. See, there you go. That's another word, right? Prepared and flexible. I'm worried that you're either one or the other. Someone who thinks ahead, 10 moves, who's playing chess in life, or someone who's only concerned about the very next thing that's going to happen right now. Either way, whether you think 10 moves ahead or whether you're the next up kind of person, there comes a point at which you're going to have to ask yourself, are you prepared, even if it's for the very next step? Sometimes life forces us to ask ourselves, are we prepared for what's coming up? As Amos is reminding his listeners as they continue to fail and they forget what they're called to remember, it leads them to ask, it leads us to ask, whether you're a 10 move ahead person or a one move ahead, what will it take to remember what God has done for us? And are you prepared to answer the question, no matter what, to face the God of the universe? Are we prepared to answer the question? We find ourselves in chapter 4 of Amos as we work verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We believe that only the word of God can truly change lives, and so we read verse by verse through chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me, chapter 4 of Amos this morning, we'll read all of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Amos. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the wall, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Hermon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgressions in Galil. Multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanks offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offering and make them known. For you so love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. Verse 6, but I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to one another to drink water, but you would not be satisfied, and yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and caterpillars were devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword and captured your horses, and I made stench of your camps rise up in your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrow you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates winds and declares to man what is his thoughts, he who makes into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are honored that we get to call you Father, the God who makes mountains, who creates winds. But Lord, we know that there is a reckoning for our thoughts and for our sins. So Lord, I pray this morning as we study what you've called Amos to proclaim, I pray that we ask ourselves, are we prepared to meet you, O Lord? May we find comfort and security in knowing that you're a God of Almighty. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I ask that I bring no offense to your word, that we stand securely upon your word to proclaim your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos continues to remind his audience, the Israelites, of their past, highlighting how they continue to fail. Multiple times we hear, yet they did not return to me this morning. As the reader, as the audience of this morning, we have to ask the question, what will it take for you to then return to Israel? That seems to be the beckoning question that we read. What will it take for you to remember the God of the universe over and over? And then we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to answer that same question today? To face the God of the universe, are you prepared? Do you have an answer for that day when it comes? We find ourselves in chapter 4. If you've missed any of the previous, you can go to highplainsharvest.org and listen to those past messages. It's been a story building up to this chapter 4. Amos is a prophet, meaning he's speaking the exact words of God to his audience, to his people, speaking on behalf of God himself. Amos is reminding him what this God has done and the perils of what faces them at their hands of their neighbor, if they don't, as we saw in chapter 3. Last week, we went all the way back to Genesis 15, the origin of this promise. God's making a covenant, a commitment to his people. He said, Abraham is his chosen. He will make them a great nation. Yet we see through that story, they end up being enslaved in Egypt. They end up not holding up their end of the contract, and God brings them through slavery in Egypt. Yet his story says that he frees them from Egypt, only to find themselves wandering through the desert for 40 years. Roughly at 1400 BC, God leads them into this promised land. Joshua conquers the land. He's given them a kingdom and a promised land and a prosperous king. And we think, did we finally arrive? Finally, right? What could go wrong? Yet we find ourselves asking, mankind continues to fail over and over, ups and downs, and now the kingdom becomes divided. Amos is warning that God will cast judgment on this nation of Israel. And we saw this theme in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where not a single person is safe from this judgment. At first, we saw in chapter 1, Amos is warning all the nations around Israel, the zigzagging, the narrowing in on what he's going to say. He then focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. And last week in chapter 3, he starts focusing on Israel. The intensity is dialed up as he's warning them of the consequences of their action. But this whole time, Amos is reminding them that yes, there'll be consequences, but you serve a God who loved you, who continues to love you, and had a plan for you. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 from last week, it says this: "Hear the words which the Lord has spoken against you, son of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." He's reminding them of that story of their origin. Verse 2 says, I only have chosen you among the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He continues to call them back to remember where they came from. Remember that it was God who brought them out of Egypt, that he chose them for a purpose. We saw the peak of his charge last week in verse 8. "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Amos asked his audience, the rhetorical question. Since the beginning of the story, we see a sense of safety, false sense of security, and even entitlement last week in chapter 3. Remember the city of Ashdod, the one that sat fortified against the mountains, that symbol of security and safety. Yet we continue to see this theme of arrogance, this entitlement, this certainly not us. Certainly we wouldn't face the same punishment. We're the chosen ones. And Amos continues to warn that it, with no reverence of fear of the Lord, he will tear down. Verse 11 said this: "Therefore, thus says the Lord of God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted." We get that question today, "Yet you have not returned to me," and we start to ask ourselves, well, then what will it take for the people to return? What will it take to break this arrogance and this entitlement we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3? He's begging them to remember, five times to remember, remember the relationship between the Creator and his creation. He showed them his might, and yet out of arrogance, they failed to return to him. So today, unfortunately, ends in another, therefore, yet again, given all that evidence, given all that sin, Amos prophesies the fall and the disbursement of God's wrath on Israel. We, in turn, ask ourselves the same question. God's the same God, the same character of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He cares about each one of us. What will it take for us to step back and realize that God's not bluffing? He demands justice. Are we prepared to meet this same God who makes dawn into darkness? Are we prepared to meet the God who formed the mountains and created the winds, who knows the very thought of man? Let's walk back through these verses this morning and see what we can pull out. Starting in verse 1, "Hear the words, O you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppose the poor, who crush the needy, who says to your husband, 'Bring now that we may drink.'" We see this first section actually carry over from chapter 3. He's finishing his warning to the people, not a warning against wealth per se. We see Amos' stern warning against indifference, about complacency of sin against God's fellow people. What strong words we hear, what deep accusations, "You cows of Bashan." I don't think you want to be called that. That's not a term of endearment. Bashan was an area in Transjordan, just north of the river where they were, known for its cattle and its pastures. Amos seems to be calling out the pampered women of Samaria, calling out the elite royalist culture. The haughtiness, "Bring now that we may drink," when we know that right after chapters 2 and 3, they got rich off the backs of the poor and the needy. At the expense of the poor, at the expense of the needy, taking advantage of the vulnerability, that's how they profited. That's how they came to their sums. And now, verse 1, "You cows of Bashan, who oppress the poor and crush the needy." The warning is stern in verses 2 and 3. The Lord will not stand by as this injustice exists. Verse 2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the very last of you with fish hooks. And they will go out through the breaches and the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast into Hermon, declares the Lord. Verse 2 gives us the first glimpse of his holiness on display this morning. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, the days are coming. That sense of dread, that sense of urgency dwells up. He continues to compare his cows with the idea that they'll be carried away with meat hooks and some with fish hooks. Those mighty walls that you think protect you, you'll have to go through the breaches in those walls, ending up casted out, scattered, fleeing from the safety which you once held. When you oppress and crush the poor, coercion and manipulation, the unjust, not only is it cruel, but it breaks the law of the Lord. We're here to protect the needy and the poor, not capitalize them. He's warning against the arrogance and the indifference of those people. He's calling out actually a selfish heart, not only the actions that led to the religious practice that we saw in parallel with the end of verse 3, but the heart of sin. Verse 4 says, enter Bethel and transgressions and Gilgad, multiply the transgressions, bring the sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a thanks offering also from what which is leavened, and proclaim free will offering, make them known. It says this, for you love to do so, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. They are entering into this false religion not to remind them of the God who brought them out from where they came from, but to fulfill their own religious impulses, to fulfill their own desires. The charge against them in verses 4 and 5 are twofold. Not only that you committed those sins, you blasphemed, you are guilty of the very act. You weren't tricked into your giving. You joyfully chose to do that every 3 days. They weren't tricked into sacrificing every morning. Those actions took a serious time commitment of energy and material. Verse 5 says that they wanted to make them known, and they loved to do so. We see a condition of the heart. They loved to do so. Wouldn't it be bad enough to go against Yahweh's covenant, the God who made the deal with you, but to lovingly and joyfully do 100% the opposite? What kind of punishment would that deserve? Imagine if you were at work. Your boss says, take this precious cargo to the market and sell for the agreed upon price. The expectation would be that you are going to go and complete the job that you were asked to do. An irresponsible outcome would be, well, I'm sorry, I forgot. Time got busy, it got away from me, I didn't make it. But could you imagine if your boss comes back and you said, well, I was thinking, I had this friend, he actually works for the competitor, I left the door open and he came and stole it. You'd be justified for the firing just for forgetting, but to do the exact opposite of what your boss entrusted you to do. He asked you to do, and you went against the bests of the country or the company, giving it to the enemy. And to be worse, you loved doing it. Amos has a word for that, you cows of Bashan. The self-serving action of these people, we see the true indication of their heart. How does a heart become this callous? What lies were they believing to see that calloused heart? What truths were they forgetting? Amos is trying to remind them of the truth. They're forgetting two things, that the power of the Lord and the ways in which he has already displayed his character and his might, and they're forgetting to learn from the past. If you'll put up that slide for us, we're going to see seven examples, and five times he's going to say, yet you did not return to me. This might, this power of this God who made the deal, he's going to remind them of his power on display. Five examples of how you could have learned your lesson but failed to return every time. Hunger, drought, natural disasters, plagues, invasions of insects, pestilence, war and death, and even being completely overthrown. What do we notice about this list? It reminds us of previous examples of God's wrath that we've seen maybe in Exodus as he put it on Pharaoh's heart to soften his heart. Revelation, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, we see this same wrath against the world that we live in. But look at the intensity, this intensity that gets dialed up from a regional hunger or drought to all-out war and death, to be completely overthrown. And yet, they choose not to return. So we ask the question, what will it ultimately take for them to remember Yahweh, the God who is capable? We have to ask ourselves. Let's walk through these seven warnings, verse 6. But I also gave you a cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. We start with hunger or famine, a pretty common plague. I think the cleanness of your teeth is an artistic phrase. You eat so little that your teeth are actually never dirty. A lack of bread in all of your hiding places, all the ways in which you've tried to secure food. The abundance of food that you've stored away has now been taken away. And we get our first, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Famine isn't enough. The expectation is that you would stop, turn around, and start following him. We get this idea of repentance. When we're caught in sin, we are called to stop what we're doing, to turn completely around and actually start walking in a different direction. Not only to stop what you're doing and continue on the path that you're going, but we see each time that it's actually a heart issue. We want to see words accompanied with action. If famine doesn't do it, sucking up is drought, food and water both taken away. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain into one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part that did not rain on would dry up. Two, three cities would stagger to another city for drinking water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. We see a desire for water, but yet we see God's power on display, even in his ability to withhold the rain into very specific regions, capable with accuracy even to the city. We're reminded of the story in 1 Kings 17 when God wanted to put his power on display. He chose to keep rain for 3 years and 6 months. This withholding of rain isn't necessarily a punishment, but a desire to put his power on display. Will you recognize the God who controls the rain over specific regions and cities? And we see here right when it means the most, 3 months until harvest, right at the very end. Do we trust a God who is capable of food and rain? And yet famine and drought neither brings Israel to repentance, neither reminds them of the God that they serve. They do not return to him. So third, natural disasters. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew. Caterpillars was devouring your gardens, your mini gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The wrath of God that smote down, to be smited, to be struck down from heaven. We see devastating results of this wrath. scorching wind and mildew. Caterpillars, or almost every other translation says locusts. It reminds us again of those previous plagues that God has used in Egypt, the eighth plague and the fifth trumpet, to tear apart the natural order. A natural disaster and an insect invasion, eating the very food and the days, the way of life that you have. Gardens, vineyards, fig trees, and olive trees. What do those four have in common if you are from that time? They were very critical to the very way of life. God's attacking your very day-to-day. Without gardens and without fig trees, you're reminded of number one. You're back to that hunger and famine. Olives and vineyards were critical for so many things. Olive even lit lamps for light. Both of them used in these religious ceremonies, both false and true. This wrath attacks the very day-to-day of life. Your day-to-day interrupted, and yet we see you have not returned to me. What will it take for them to be reminded and to be brought? Well, they will return to God. Verse 10, for I sent a plague among you after a manner in Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camps rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What a drastic uptick in intensity we see. Now impacting life and most certainly death. Death itself as a wake-up call. We see the direct call to Egypt, the plagues, the fifth plague, and even the tenth plague, the one where very life was lost of the firstborn. He's making his third call back to the remembering of Egypt. Chapter 2 and chapter 3, now chapter 4. Remember the God who brought you out, who worked all things for your good. Remember that Yahweh did for his people in Egypt. What a dark picture we see here in verse 10. A picture of total defeat. Captured horses, they slew, slain men by the sword. We get this vivid imagery of a battlefield. Littered with bodies, bodies piled up, horses captured to the point where it starts to stench. What would you feel if you were a soldier in battle? Total loss of morale that all of your fellow soldiers are captured. You've lost the ability to go on the offensive, and you've lost the ability to defend yourself against the enemy. Yet another source of pride and independence stripped away. Surely this imminent death, this defenseless act, that would break you to remember the God who's responsible for this, would it not? Surely you would now start to rely on the Lord instead. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Drought, famine, natural disasters, crop destruction, military ruin, people killed. Neither remind them to return to the Lord. So verse 11 brings total destruction. Verse 11 says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Genesis 19 tells the deplorable and wicked, sinful actions of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the story, Lot, him and his family are in a city, the mob outside the doors expressing aggressive sexual violence everywhere around him, violence. Yet Lot escapes with his family. The Lord promises to destroy the entire city with fire and brimstone that came out of heaven. Yet Lot is allowed to escape with his wife under one condition: do not look back on the city that's going to be brought to total rubble. And Verse 26 of Genesis 19, Lot's wife does look back. She sees the smoke ascending like a furnace. When she disobeys Yahweh, she turns into a pillar of salt. God's reminded them, you are like Lot. I snatched you from the blaze, yet you're choosing not to return to me. This seems to be the max, the culmination, the ultimate impact and severity. I overthrew all of the wicked. What else do we see in verse 11? It actually is singular to you. I overthrew you, which is an interesting phrase as he's reminding him of their past, yet he says in verse 11, I overthrew you. I think we're seeing a complete destruction. All wickedness becomes destroyed. Surely that brings you to your knees. Yet you did not return to me. Not even complete destruction and death returns him. How could you shake them even harder? How could you get their attention from here? Is it possible for his audience to turn around? We see the answer. We know what Amos is saying. It isn't possible. Your hearts will have to be conquered, physically conquered and brought out of where you're at today. That's what you're destined for. But as I was reading this, I asked, what was their plan? What were they going to say? Were they relying on a patient God who would simply let it be? Amos warns them, judgment will come. A righteous God must hold all responsible guilty for their sin. What hope do we have in this story in Amos chapter 4? Even with the final verdict of judgment and death, yet God, rich in mercy, had a plan for his people. Even with all the sin, with all the frustration that he sees, all the irreverence for God, God, rich in mercy, had a plan to save those people. Even when they deserved the fullest extent of judgment and punishment, God had a plan to redeem them and to keep a remnant for his purpose. The question still lingers from last week. Did you hear the lion roar with his words of warning? Do you remember all the ways in which the God who brought you out of Egypt had been proven faithful? What will it take for you to remember him and return to him? We know that Amos isn't speaking to America as a country. He's not warning our country of something, but what he is warning is you as a person. Are you assuming that you serve a God who will just be kind enough? Is that your plan? When you plan to meet the maker of the universe, do you have an answer? Are you prepared for when God says, why have you not returned to me? This world is full of sin, distraction, and destruction. We easily become wayward from our goals. What are you going to say when he says, why have you not returned to me? Recognizing the pain and the struggles might be a way in which God's growing you. Ultimately, it's for Israelites' good that they be conquered by an enemy land. But what lessons are we to learn when we live outside the goodness of God? It may not mean death today. We might be spared instant death. But what are you struggling with? Instead of laying at God's feet, what are you holding on to that's distracting you from the goodness of God this morning? Amos is warning that there will come a day when there will be no more chances. A day will come when you didn't listen to the lion, the day of judgment will arrive. We know what the outcome's going to be. Verses 12 and 13 say it. You did not return to me. We get another therefore. Because of all of that, because of what I have just explained to you in four chapters, verse 12 gives us the gut punch. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Can you think of more bone-chilling words than that? If someone told you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Throughout history, there's been a few examples to try to downplay what that phrase might mean. A final call to reorganize those false religions, to reset. This is your last chance to call on the name of the Lord. But as I read it, it's along the lines of prepare for war. The examples in Joshua and Psalms, Ezekiel, Judges, and Samuel all say, let us prepare to meet, as in prepare for battle. Imagine the ignorance of that phrase. Someone says, be prepared for battle. Be prepared to face the music, to pay the piper. I get this image of like the 300 of Sparta. Do you remember that movie, The Mighty 300? They're standing on the verge of fighting this giant army, and they say, prepare for battle. We get this idea that that 300 can stand against the enemy, if they were prepared enough. But as we see here in the next verse, do you honestly think you have the power to stand to face the music? Think about what you're up against. Think about the enemy. How are you going to stand against that God? Such arrogance and haughtiness, people who think they can stand to battle, ready to face what they're facing. Verse 15 gives us the beautiful doxology of God. It describes his character and his capability, his power on display. It can be taken one of two ways. The most terrifying word you've ever heard, if that's describing your enemy. If you're prepared to face the battle against the God in verse 15, you ought to be terrified. What beautiful words when it's describing a God who's on your side. Read with me here verse 13. And behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what his thoughts, to him who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. That's who you're being prepared for battle against. There is no equal. There is no match. None can be compared to the God described in verse 13. And it ends with this. In case you didn't know, Yahweh is his name. In case there was any doubt in your mind as you heard this, Elohim Sabaoth, the God of hosts, is his name. What a battle cry that would be if you were singing that against your enemy as God was on your side. You would be so filled with energy and excitement that the God who formed mountains, the God who creates the wind, the God who declares man's own thoughts, the God who has power to turn dawn into darkness, the God who treads in high places of the earth, Yahweh is his name. The most rhetorical question we've gotten out of Amos so far. Do you seriously think you're prepared to meet that God? Is there even a single thing that you could say in defense when he says, why have you not returned to me? What is your answer going to be? Are you prepared to meet the God of this universe? Story after story in the Bible, we see examples of how God provided for his people, yet they fell away by choice or by action. And yet he calls them to return to him, to restore the relationship between the creator and the creation. The question we ought to ask ourselves, what will it take for you to return to God this morning? What will it take for you to return to God? We've forgotten maybe what he's called us to, failing to follow him, but he's calling us, he wants us to return to him. Fortunately for us, we live on this side of the cross. Between Amos, the story, and today, Christ came and died on the cross. And because of what Jesus did for us, we have now the best answer we could give. We have more hope than the Israelites had in Amos' day. On Judgment Day, when asked, "What do you have to say for your sins?" we have no defense in ourselves. Instead, we plead, "Not I, but Christ." May the power of the blood who sacrificed on the cross, Jesus, is the answer, the one who bore the wrath for you and me. God's wrath will be met with judgment. A holy God cannot, will not, and shall not sweep sin under the rug. To ignore unjustified sin minimizes the perfectness of God and his righteousness. A perfect God demands perfect justice, and thankfully that's fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. So first and foremost, are you prepared to meet your God? If you have any doubt in your answer to that today, come see me or Pastor Mike, a community group leader, or their wives. God's not bluffing, we learned last week. His patience is great, but he demands justice. The wrath that we see will be fulfilled one day on Judgment Day. Make sure that the God described in verse 13 is on your side in the final battle, instead of that being the source of the wrath for you. How did Jesus change the game for us today in 2024? Christ died to fulfill that wrath. But second, not only did the cross change the game for atonement and for our punishment, we also see that he became the example for us on earth. Until the day of judgment comes, he gives us the example of what does it mean to be compassion for the poor and the needy. What does it take for us to be kept from being compared also to the cows of Bashan? How did Jesus do it? How did he show compassion to the sick and to the poor and to the needy? Multiple examples. We see him heal the leper. We see him heal the sick, weep with his friends in mourning over the death of Lazarus. Christ showed his compassion to the poor and the needy by healing the sick and feeding the hungry. He ultimately showed compassion for humanity by dying, by giving up his own life. I thought of this example, one of many. Jesus is the example of the opposite of the cows of Bashan. In Matthew 9, 12, Jesus explains his view of the needy. He says this in Matthew 9, starting in verse 10. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw him, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it is meant, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" The arrogance of what they hear. "Why do you sit at tables of sinners and tax collectors?" they asked Jesus. Jesus' answer was, "I desire compassion." And as an example, he came to be a physician to the sick, to the ones who needed him most. Not for the righteous, but for the ones that were hurting, the ones that were a sinner. He showed compassion by reclining at the very table of tax collectors and sinners. What will it take for you to show that level of compassion? Do we desire to have a heart of compassion like we saw? We can get entrenched in this idea of Christian morality. We want the world to follow us. We want a world that has better morals, and for good reason. We want that, but are we willing to model that in front of those who are sick? Do we have compassion for those who don't display the morals that we wish? Do we demand that they change before we sit with them? Are we willing to display those morals in front of them, or do we demand that they change before we sit with them? We ask the famous 1990s question, what did Jesus do? There was a time indeed that he came and he flipped the tables. When he was at the temple, he saw corruption and he saw greed. With righteous anger, he flipped those tables. So there is a time when we flip tables and there's a time when we recline at tables. How do we know when it's the time to flip the tables and to sit at the tables? The Lord showed us his compassion that day by sitting at the tables that needed healing. I read this quote once, Lord, forgive me for sitting at tables I should have flipped and flipping tables I should have sat at. Forgive me for sitting at tables I should have flipped and flipping tables I should have sat at. Amos is calling his audience out for the sin that they are responsible for, that they failed to return to protect the needy and the poor, for taking advantage of the very ones that Jesus would have came to heal, his people. I pray this week as we think about Amos 4, are we prepared to meet our God when the day of judgment comes? Will we have an answer to our sins? And are we praying daily to look to Jesus as our example of what does it mean to embody compassion to people who so desperately need him? Let's pray. God, you are big and worthy is your name to be praised. Lord, I thank you that you are a holy God, that you demand justice, that when we ask what will happen, we know that you will right all wrong in this world. Lord, I thank you that you found a way to save us, that we can lean and believe in Jesus who died on the cross, and we can be spared that wrath because we know that that wrath had to have been dealt with, but was bore on Christ on the cross. So Lord, I pray that if we don't know that first and foremost, that we don't know that this God in verse 13 is describing who's on our side, if we think that that is our enemy, Lord, I pray that we come to you today, that we bow our knee and confess with our mouth that you are Lord and that you are worthy of our praise. Lord, I pray that that fuels us to respond in compassion for those who don't know that. For those who face the wrath, may we continue to love like Jesus loved and share the good news that only that which is your good news can save them and bring them hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.